Let me invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we've been in the middle of a study on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Those comprise chapters 2 and 3 of that book. And we began with kind of a verse-by-verse study of chapter 1, which has led us now into chapter 2. And we'll be concluding chapter 2 this morning, Lord willing. Our focus is going to be on the church at Thyatira. And kind of by way of introduction, I want to ask you a question this morning. I want to ask you what you consider to be a good church. What are the characteristics in your mind that come to mind when you think of a good church? Is it that they hold to the right doctrine? Is it that they are active in ministry? Is it that there is a vibrant body life and community within that place? There's so many things. If we could just list numerous things that probably come to our minds when we think of, well, what is a good church? Is it a church that gives a lot of money to missions? Is it a church that's involved in loving their city and serving in the place where God has called them? Certainly all of those things would fall into those categories. The reason why I put these things before you is because one of the things that I think we've seen, I hope you've seen, I know the Lord has been dealing with me personally as we've gone through these letters, is that what we see are churches that Jesus both commends things about the church and then he calls the churches to repent of sin at certain times. And to be perfectly honest, as I read these letters, I'm not sure I would go to any of these churches. And that's not an indictment of the churches per se. That's an indictment of me. It's an indictment of me. Because I have in my mind what a quote-unquote good church is. And I think probably many of us do too. And don't misunderstand me. There are good reasons to look for certain churches, to be a part of life in certain churches. But what has happened to us in the United States, and I think particularly in the United States, is that we have such a plethora of options of church, and that church many times has copied movements within the surrounding culture, that we market church. And so that we, as the people who go there, we become consumers of church. And when you look at the letters to the churches, you see real churches that have real issues, and you see that they have a real Savior who loves the churches. Remember the imagery from Revelation chapter 1, that he walks in the midst of the lampstands, that he has this priestly role where he cares for his churches. He cares for his churches enough to correct them when they're wrong. He cares for his churches enough to encourage them when they are in danger, when they're discouraged. And I guess my concern for myself and maybe for us just as the wider evangelical church in the United States is that many times when something happens in a church that we don't like, we leave. We leave because we have the option to do that. I was fortunate enough at one point in my life, my wife and I lived in Europe for 6 years in Vienna, Austria, and there were not very many Bible-believing evangelical churches where English was spoken. And so when we first got there, we visited several of the churches. We visited most of the churches that either did their service fully in English or partly in English, partly in German, and there weren't that many of them. And we kind of got to the end of that experience, and I remember having some conversations with Molly, and we didn't really know what to do because none of them were this church where we had come from. None of them held the exact same doctrinal beliefs. None of them did worship the same way. None of them did certain things the same way. And we were looking for this place over there. We had a list of things that we were looking for, and we found out that at certain times and in certain places, that's not always available. And so God did some things in us and led us to a place that was a wonderful little church where we had some doctrinal disagreements, but we loved those people. And we found that we could be ministered to and blessed in a church that didn't fit every one of our expectations, that didn't check every single one of our boxes. And so, friends, as we come and we're looking at these letters, in particular, as we're looking to the letter at the church of Thyatira, I want you to see that Jesus loves his church. Now, I'm we were talking, Daniel and I were kind of talking about this week, I think, where we fall in this age range where we're not millennials and we're not Generation X. So we kind of have this weird mixture of those two generations. One of the things that tends to be associated with Generation X is cynicism. And I can tend towards cynicism. And many times what I'll do is I'll kind of look at like the wider evangelical church. And this is me and my sin. And I'll say, what's wrong with that church? What's wrong with that church? Look what's wrong with that church. Goodness gracious, what's going on in the church? This is so sad. And I'll do it from this point of cynicism, you know, with the guise of godliness, but it's really just my own sin. But when I come and I see Jesus speaking to these churches, I don't see him speaking cynically to them. I see him lovingly reaching out to them because he cares for them. And they're all facing different circumstances. Our church faces different circumstances than maybe some other churches do. But my plea for us this morning before we get into this letter is to let's be judicious and kind to one another. Let's show one another grace and mercy. And as we're, you know, some of us have come here to this church because we've left other churches, and God does lead in those things. But I just want to put the thought before you that in light of the way Jesus speaks to these churches and speaks to the people in these churches, to leave a church is a very significant thing. It's a very significant thing. It should not be a flippant thing. It should not occur over something minuscule or on the periphery of things. It needs to be a deep, serious thing because Jesus loves his church and he's willing to stay with his church and correct his church and plead with them even as they move themselves towards being on the verge of being destroyed, destroying themselves. So we need to be a people who love the church and our local church. Because that's what Jesus does. So let's go to him in prayer now, and then we'll come and we'll read his word together. Father, thank you that you have gathered these people together this morning in this place at Riverwood Bible Church. And Father, just as I've been reading these letters, I've been so thankful to be reminded of your years of faithfulness to this body of believers and how it's changed locations throughout the city of Jackson, and how it's changed leadership, and how the faces that sit out in this congregation have changed over time. Father, thank you for the testimony and the faithfulness of those who have gone before us. They have held to your word. They have been faithful witnesses to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, just what you call your church to do in Revelation. And so, Father, for us now, as we find ourselves here in 2017, facing different circumstances in the surrounding culture, facing different challenges within the church, Father, we want to be faithful to you, but we need your enabling to do that. And so we're so thankful that we've already been reminded this morning, both in our singing and in the testimony of the kids at camp, that we are in Christ if we're believers. The pressure in many ways is taken off of us because you've given us your Holy Spirit to give us your life. And so we thank you for that, Father. We want to walk by faith in those things, the things that you already have already done. Your word tells us that you've prepared good works beforehand for us to walk in. We want to faithfully walk in those things, Lord. But to do that, we need to be people who are willing to hear from your Holy Spirit. We need ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So would you grant that to us this morning, Lord? Make us humble to receive, to repent where necessary. Would you encourage us where we need to be encouraged? And so we submit ourselves to you, Lord. We recognize Jesus' authority in our church this morning, and we ask him to be our teacher by the power of his Spirit. We pray all that in his name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 through 28 of Revelation chapter 2, finishing out this chapter. Our focus is the church in Thyatira. I'll read this and then we'll begin kind of working our way through things this morning. If you haven't gotten an outline, please let one of the guys in the back know. They'll be happy to get you one. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's holy word given to his people. Let's talk a little bit about the church at Thyatira, or the city of Thyatira. We've got a map that we've been looking at that's helped us kind of think this through. So those of you who are visiting, let me show you this map. One of the things you see in the letters to the churches is structure. And so on this front end, I want to talk a little bit about the city of Thyatira and then a little bit about the structure of the seven letters themselves. The letters actually progress forward in terms of their message and what's going on, but also geographically. They move around. The first letter is sent to Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum. Now we're in Thyatira. Notice that we've moved away from the coasts. Okay, the two coastal cities here, as well as Pergamum, were very, very wealthy cities. Thyatira, in contrast, because it's a more centrally located city, it's a much smaller city. It was known for its number of trade guilds and things that were there. Think of a trade guild like a union, so to speak. So there were numerous trades that were a part of life in this city. In particular, one of the most significant was what was called the trading in purple. There was a purple dye. It's really not purple. It's this deep crimson red that verges on purple. It's now known as what's called Turkey red. If you think about the Turkish flag, what color is the Turkish flag? It's red. It's because this dye is very common thing that you find within this area. And so the dyeing of clothing and wool and things like this were very important at this time. If you recall in the book of Acts, there's a woman named Lydia who is a trader in purple. She was from the city of Thyatira. What's interesting about this city in terms of its location and place is that it's the smallest of these cities. When you think of all these cities, Thyatira is the least significant in terms of the city itself. We really don't know a ton about the city's history. There were no major battles fought there. There's nothing hugely significant about it. Here's a picture of some of the ruins. You can see just some of the ruins of the city. Just you can see that if you travel to Turkey today, you can go to a Turkish city. I forgot to write the name of the modern-day Turkish city down. But you can go and you can see the ruins of Thyatira. And one of the things it did have going for it was located on an overland trade route. So you had people coming and going, which is why the trade guilds were very significant. You could buy and you could sell within this city. But the presence of those trade guilds, as we've mentioned before, brings paganism and idolatry in, okay? Because each of these individual skills or trades had certain Greco-Roman gods that they worshipped. And they would partake in these worship ceremonies, in particular these secret feasts and things at times, where there would be idolatry, immorality sometimes associated with the activities in those feasts. And so the number of trade guilds, actually, this is one of the things that's interesting about this city. Despite its size, we've found more inscriptions within this city about numerous trade guilds than we have in any other city of the ancient world. So in that sense, it is somewhat unique. But the letter itself, in terms of the structure of the seven letters, is also very significant. Kevin, can you put the chiastic structure of our letters up there? If you take a look, we've been talking about how many times in Scripture there's structure to what's written, and these letters to the churches demonstrate a structure like this. Now notice that we've come to Thyatira. And there's some things, if we were just reading this in our Bibles, that should make this jump out to us. First of all, it's the fourth of the letters, and so in terms of the number seven, it's centrally located. Also, it's the longest of the letters. So there's something about this letter that makes it significant when compared with the other letters. And the thing that I think that is that as we read, and what we're going to see as we kind of move into this a little bit further, is that the church at Thyatira, and this is your first blank on there, the church at Thyatira is an example of both the best and the worst of what the church can be. It's an example of what the of both the best and the worst of what the church can be, which makes sense in light of the structure that we're dealing with here. Because we talked about how you're going to see things, we've seen things said to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and we've noted connections between these churches, that in a certain sense, you have these churches which are presented as kind of early stage of what can begin to happen in a church, both good and bad. Smyrna is presented in a very positive light. They're not told to repent of any particular sin. And so there's a connection between Ephesus and Laodicea, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Pergamum and Sardis. And then you have this kind of outlier, singular, off to the side by itself. And it's because it is this example of both the best and the worst of what the church can be. It has a unique position in these letters, as we'll see. So let's begin where we always do with these letters. Remember, Jesus begins by presenting himself to the church. And so each church, he presents himself in a different way, and that is significant for that specific church and what they're dealing with. So he presents himself to the church at Thyatira in this way. He says, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Remember, these are descriptions of Christ from the vision that John sees in chapter 1. Let's talk about this imagery, the Son of God imagery. Son of God imagery. What does that mean? Well, to be sure, theologically, it means that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. But there's more to it in terms of its Old Testament background. When Jesus presents himself as the Son of God, one of the things about this that's interesting is that this is the only time in Revelation that this phrase is used. He's not referred to as the Son of God any other time in Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not the Son of God, but this is the only time he chooses to emphasize it. And so you recall that throughout the Gospels, you'll have the Father speak, remember, at Jesus' baptism, as well as his transfiguration. The voice from heaven speaks, it's God the Father, and he refers to Jesus as his Son. Now, that is demonstrating the connection, the deep connection within God himself between the Father and the Son. But this Son of God imagery is Old Testament imagery, and it comes from Psalm 2 as well as various other psalms and other places. And it's connected to the Davidic king. Now, we're going to be in Psalm 2 a couple of times. So if you want to go ahead and stick something in Psalm 2, turn in your Bibles there. Daniel had you turn there, and he read the entire psalm. I want to make some comment about some things within this psalm. Take a look at the very beginning of Psalm 2. Well, I'll say the very beginning, verse 2. What's interesting about this psalm is it's showing us, it's explaining to us what the Son of God imagery is. What's it referring to? The Davidic king, or think of like David and his sons, those who were king over Israel, they're referred to numerous times in the Psalms as the Son of God, God's son. He's God's chosen representative who exercises God's authority over God's people. Or God delegates authority to him to exercise it over his people in the form of kingship. So take a look at verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his what? Anointed. That's the Hebrew word Mashiach. It's where we get Messiah from. Now, in this original context, when this psalm is written, its primary context is focused on the Davidic king. It's very possible that this was a coronation psalm, that maybe when they selected a new king, this psalm was read, showing the connection between the king and God, as the king being, in a sense, the representative of God on earth. But you see that there's another layer of meaning within the text, right? Because the concept of Messiah is going to be developed further as you get more revelation in the Old Testament, and ultimately as you come to the New Testament. So it's connected to, it's talking about Messiah. in particular, as you read this, you see that it's talking about his position of power and authority to rule and reign. It's anticipating that he's going to have a kingdom over the entire world, where he's going to, the nations are going to be his possession as an inheritance. So this title, Son of God, kind of to pause in Psalms and come back to Revelation, it's a messianic title. For Jesus to use this title, he might as well have said, I'm Messiah, or I'm the Davidic king. Because that's what Son of God means in terms of its Old Testament background, and particularly in connection with Psalm 2, which is going to be quoted later on within this passage. So Jesus presents himself to the church as Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has that position of rule and authority. And then these descriptions come, that he has the eyes like flames of fire. We said when we were first going through the vision several weeks ago that this emphasizes that he sees clearly, that there is a purity to his sight. It actually, the Old Testament imagery goes back to Daniel chapter 10, and what it does is it precedes judgment. So it talks about it's demonstrating his ability to see what is clearly true and to judge it accurately. So it's connected to his ability to judge, okay, that he will judge accurately. Then the feet like burnished bronze. There's debate about how you interpret this, but I think what we need to see is go back and see the original imagery. See, this just says feet like burnished bronze. If you go back to the original vision, it says feet like bronze, which has been fired in a fiery furnace, is literally what it says there in the Greek. And so it's the idea of hot metal. And so the imagery there with his feet is that because he is in this position of authority, as he judges, he is over the ones that he's judging. And as his feet that are flaming, that have this well-refined metal, as they touch those who are his enemies, they judge and they consume and burn. But as they touch those who are his people, they refine and purify. So it has two senses kind of in play here. That he brings judgment that will consume his enemies and refine his people. Key thing that I want you to see here, the descriptions convey to the church that Jesus possesses authority as Messiah to rule both his church in the present and the nations in the future. He's presenting himself to them in that position of authority, and that's so critical because he's going to be the judge. In the Old Testament, who judges Israel? The Davidic king does. He is the judge. He is the one who passes judgment on what is right and what is wrong. And he's to do that under the authority of God that's been delegated to him. So Jesus presents himself to the church in this way, and we're going to see that there's this present aspect to it in that he is judging the church. He sees what's really going on in the church, and he promises both judgment and blessing. But then there is also the sure promise that the fullness of what Psalm 2 expects will be accomplished, and that his people will reign with him in those things, as we'll see. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus' knowledge of his church. What does he say to the church at Thyatira? He begins by talking about their faithfulness. Okay, and he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, if you go and you look at the three letters that we've read already, you will not see a list this extensive. The church at Ephesus is commended for their endurance. They're commended for their love of the truth of God's word and their guarding of doctrine. The church at Smyrna is commended for being faithful in the midst of persecution. Same thing with the church at Pergamum. They have held to Christ's name. But do you see how Thyatira, all of those things are mentioned together? This church, in a certain sense, is doing better than all of the other churches in these things. Because they're all these things. They're not just one or two of them. They're all these things. Okay? One of the ways to think of this is their love has been demonstrated through service. Okay? Their love has been demonstrated through service. Their faith has been demonstrated through enduring persecution. Enduring persecution. So we have this loving church that is serving others. They are being faithful in the midst of persecution. And then he adds the cherry on top and says that their latter works exceed the ones they did at first. Do you remember his rebuke to the church at Ephesus? He actually tells them, go back and do the things that you did at first because your love has died. You've abandoned your first love. This church is actually doing more. They love more. They serve more, even though they're being persecuted. This is a commendation to this church. If we saw a church like this and just stopped right there, we would say, what a great church. What a good church. This is a significant thing. I want you to see that this church, this is, they're not being, they're commended for these things, even things that the other churches were rebuked for not doing. They are exceeding these other churches. They are a good church in many, many ways. And yet, he says to them, I have this against you, but I have this against you. This is his pattern. He'll commend the church, but then he'll speak clearly about what's going on in the church. See, our habit, my habit, I don't want to force this on you, but my habit many times is to commend churches or rebuke churches. Now, I wouldn't do this publicly because I'm a good Christian, right? I just do it internally in my heart, where I look at a church and I say, man, look at that thing that's wrong with that church. They really should repent. Or I look at this church over here and I say, man, look what they're doing right. You know why I do that? Because I only see the surface. I only see the surface. I can't judge properly. And so for me to sit in judgment over another church is to try to place myself in the position that Jesus has said that he has over the church. See, Jesus is the one who can speak accurately to his church, and he can commend what is good, but he can condemn that which is evil and is present within the church. And so he speaks to them and says to them that they have a significant issue within the church. In fact, I would say that they probably have the most significant issue of failure within their church. Now look at what we're about to say and try to put this together with the description that we just had of everything that is good within the church. Verse 20 says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, how in the world in a church as good as we just saw, the things that are going on that they're doing, the ways that they are faithful to the Lord, how do you put those two things together? I don't know. But that's what's going on within this church. Despite the fact that they really are faithful in so many ways, there is a significant moral problem within the church that's associated with this false teacher. Now, the background to this is from 1 and 2 Kings. If you remember your Sunday school lessons, or if you've been doing your reading through the Bible in a year, you remember that the evil queen Jezebel, she has the prophets of God killed. She introduces the worship of Baal into Israel, and the people become idolatrous. It leads to this massive confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's an amazing thing. She is a bad character in Scripture. Very, very bad. And so what we've got going on here, again, is probably not that this woman's name is Jezebel, okay? Because just FYI, if a woman shows up in the church and says her name is Jezebel, you probably shouldn't let her teach Sunday school, okay? That's not a good idea. And so this woman Jezebel, this is not her name. What Christ is doing is he's demonstrating that he sees clearly. Because how does this woman present herself according to the text? She calls herself what? A prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. What Jesus is doing by calling her Jezebel is he's saying this is what she's actually like. You know, it's interesting, the concept or the idea of prophetess in Scripture, for the most part, if you just enter that term in like Bible Gateway and you look at it, for the most part, it's used in a very good way. There were some women in Scripture, very significant women who were referred to as prophetess. Miriam, Moses' sister, is referred to as a prophetess. Deborah in Judges was a prophetess. Isaiah's wife in Isaiah chapter 8, he talks about his wife and he refers to her as the prophetess. Also in the New Testament, you have examples of this. Remember, there's the woman Anna, who's the prophetess, who's at the she's at the temple when Jesus is presented at the temple. And then also in Acts chapter 21, you have these daughters of Philip the Evangelist who are referred to as prophetesses. So probably what's going on is this woman is trying, she's trying to associate herself with those people. This is probably how she's gotten her position of authority within the church. But she's being allowed to teach. She has a position of influence within the church. The problem, though, is that she's not like these women in Scripture. She's not using maybe her gifts and her abilities to bring God glory and to see to the health of the church. She's leading people astray. She's teaching false doctrine. She herself is a false teacher. Probably what she's doing is that she's leading people into these, she's allowing, so to speak, the worship of idols as well as sexual immorality, seemingly leading those people into those things, actively involved in both of those with people in the church. Now, I want you to think about that. When you think about the description of the church that we've just been given, that they are faithful, that they serve, that they love others, that the works they do now exceed the ones they've done before. Yet within this church, the language that's used here, it says that the sin of the church really is that this woman's false teaching and her immoral actions are tolerated within the church. They're tolerated or they're allowed to persist or continue within the church. Now, when I think of a church that's doing these good things as described, and then I think of them having a very public leader who's sleeping with people in the church and who's openly endorsing immorality and things like that, that doesn't seem like a good church to me. It seems like a church that everybody needs to up and get out of. But you're going to see that Jesus doesn't say that. He condemns the sin here. He condemns the sin. And notice how it's that her actions are tolerated, or her presence is tolerated within the church. We need to talk about that a little bit, because within our culture and things like that, tolerance is, it's the highest of all the virtues. And in a generic sense, within a pluralistic society and a democracy like we live in, we need to be a tolerant people. We don't need to round everybody up who's different than us and throw them out so that it's just people that are all the same. That's one of the things that makes this country great, is that we have the ability to be citizens, fellow citizens in the country with people who are different than us, who look different than us, who think different than us, who worship different than us. But friends, when it comes to the church, we are to be as tolerant as Jesus is. We're to be as tolerant as Jesus is. And many times, actually, if we read the Gospels and things like that, what we find is that Jesus is far more tolerant than maybe we ourselves would be or would be comfortable with. That's for us within the church. But when the surrounding culture looks at Jesus, what do they think about him? He's utterly intolerant, right? Isn't it interesting how Jesus offends everybody? He offends all our sensibilities, which again, to me, speaks to the truth of all of this. Nobody made this up. So for us within the church, we have to be so careful that we do not tolerate open sin and rebellion. Open sin and rebellion. I am not talking about us in the church going on some kind of moral crusade to quote unquote purify the church. That is not what's in view here. This is a church, though, that this woman's sin is openly known and she is not being condemned for it. She's not, the church leaders haven't exercised church discipline. They've stepped back from this, and they're just allowing this woman in this church. And the danger with that is that the imagery that Jesus uses for his church, he calls himself the good shepherd. And in 1 Peter, the elders of the church are referred to as shepherds. They're told to shepherd the flock of God. If shepherd imagery is in place, essentially what they've done is they've let this wolf in, and they're tolerating the wolf. They're letting the wolf be in amongst the sheep, because they maybe don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Or maybe she has her own views on things, or she thinks she was born that way, or whatever it is, they're tolerating this and they're not condemning it. At least it doesn't appear that the leadership is condemning this. This is happening alongside all of the other things that are going on within the church. This is not how a church is supposed to be. And so Jesus condemns this. Now, it's interesting that he does not command the entire church to repent. I've struggled with that this week, because last week we saw with Pergamum, he tells them, repent, They've been housing this false teacher, this guy who holds to the teaching of Balaam, and the church is told to repent. Here the church as a whole is not told to repent, which I think speaks to the fact that it's not this wider church issue. There's a lot of faithfulness within this church, but there is this segment of false teaching and unfaithfulness that's just being allowed to persist. Maybe it's not being encouraged in any way, and maybe there are even some who have rebuked this woman, okay? I think that's probably the case. Look at this, the consequences for the unrepentant. Jesus speaks in talking about this woman. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. It's interesting that he seems to imply that she knows that what she's doing is wrong. And the only thing I can think of here is that, I mean, apart from God himself revealing this to her or convicting her of sin, I want to think probably faithful people in the church came and spoke to her about this. That they reached out to her maybe initially when this was beginning, and they called her on this sin. Maybe they rebuked her and told her to repent of this. But she knows what she's doing now, and now she's just persisting in what she knows is sin. And she's open about it. And so Jesus is declaring here that it's not going to continue. It's not going to continue. Friends, this is the danger of persisting in open and rebellious sin. And one of the difficult things about this letter is the question of, well, is this woman actually a believer? Is she actually a believer? I don't know. I'm going to lean towards no, since she's referred to as Jezebel. Jezebel in the Old Testament was not a believer. So this woman seems to be an unbeliever who has been, it's been pointed out to her that what she's doing is contrary to Scripture. She's been told to repent of her sin, turn to God, and she's refused to do that. And so what God is going to do, what Jesus is going to do, is he's going to make an example of her and those who follow her. When it says her children, it's probably not talking about her actual physical children. It probably means those who hold to the same teaching she does. People who are like her, maybe that are beginning to spread or propagate this teaching. And again, if Jesus is in the position of authority, if he really does rule his church, if he really is going to judge, then this is significant. That's how we're to see this. He's saying he is going to take up that position of rule and authority in the church and bring temporal judgment upon this woman and those who follow her. That's the negative side of this. What's interesting, though, is that there is a positive side to this judgment. There's a positive side. She and her followers are going to experience this temporal judgment, but the churches will be reminded of Christ's concern for the holiness of his people. There is a positive side of this judgment. This woman and those who follow her experience this, but the churches see it. They see it, and they're to be reminded that Jesus really does care about what happens in his church and how his people live. He guards his flock. And for those who are his children, to persist in open sin, he disciplines them. Now, if you're like me, when you see some grievous moral failure or something in a pastor or in a church or something like that, you're saddened by it. Many times, my immediate selfish reaction is, oh, great, here's another thing that makes it harder for us. But Jesus is saying that when we see those things, there's a sense in which we need to be reminded of Jesus' concern for the holiness of his church. Leaders within the church, in particular, we're prone to be made an example of. We are to be an example to the flock. And if the Lord needs to make an example of us to the flock because of our sin, he's perfectly willing to do that. Now, that's not a threat per se. It's the reality. It's the reality. If we as leaders are to be an example to the flock, then Jesus is well within his rights as the one who rules the church to take a leader involved in sin and make an example of him or her. You see that a lot, don't you? It's not meant to discourage us. It's meant to remind us that Jesus is active tending the lampstands of his church. And then when that person, if that person repents, then we're to respond to that person in grace and love, because you know what? They're a broken sinner just like we are. It's interesting when you see these things to see how Jesus cares for His church. He cares for His own reputation within the church. Now, he says these things, and then he exhorts the faithful. He says to this in verses 24 and 25, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." Now, I think there's an implied repent of tolerating this woman, but the focus is with these faithful ones within the church. He says, I'm not going to burden you with anything else, but hold fast to what you have. These dear brothers and sisters, if you can imagine, laboring and serving within the community and gathering for church and doing all of these things, and then you've got this just open, terrible situation of sin within your church? Can you imagine the discouragement of that? You ever been in a church where something just utterly discouraging happened? It saps the strength of you to serve, doesn't it? It's hard to motivate yourself to go and be about kind of the body life in a church when there's just a significantly difficult issue going on within the church. And so what Jesus is doing is he's writing them not to burden them, but to encourage them. And he says to them, hold fast to what you have. Okay? Just like we use hold fast imagery, the Greek word there, it carries the same concept. This idea of grasping on to something, it can be literal or it can be figurative. Obviously, it's figurative here. It's to adhere strongly to. So what has he commended them about? Their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. He's saying to these brothers and sisters, hold fast to that. Don't be discouraged and drop that. Don't be discouraged by the surrounding culture. Don't be discouraged by what's going on in the church. Hold fast to these things, which is ultimately holding fast to Him. It's not just holding on to their faith generally. It's holding on to Him. That's what it means to be faithful. And so the faithful in Thyatira are to persevere in their good works and to continue to rebuke false teachers. I think it's implied that they've done that with this woman Jezebel. The faithful in the church, maybe not the leadership, but the sizable number of faithful people that have not been drawn in by this woman's teaching. They are to continue in these things as faithful witnesses. So we've got what Jesus says about the church, and now we come to what's always my favorite part of these letters, the promise. The promise. It's interesting here. Usually the prophetic call precedes the promise. Here it's kind of reversed. Okay? Revelation 2, 26 through 29. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you'll notice there in your outline of that passage, I've done the small caps, because that's an Old Testament quotation. One of the things I love about the New American Standard Bible is they do this. So as you're reading, when it comes to an Old Testament quotation, they change the font. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible does this too. I think maybe it bolds Old Testament quotations. Very, very helpful just to notice that when Jesus says this, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. So then we have to ask the question, well, why is he doing that? Why is he quoting, in particular, this passage? I've given you the Psalm 2, 8 through 9 passage that the quotation is taken from. It says this, "Ask of me," remember, this is God the Father speaking to the Davidic king. He's speaking to his anointed, the Messiah, and he says this, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage," or your inheritance, "the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is fascinating to me because the original context of the psalm is that this is God speaking to the Messiah, and he's saying he's going to do this for the Messiah in the future. It's pretty clear. It's very straightforward, actually, in the psalm. What's less straightforward is what Jesus is doing, taking that verse that's about him and then applying it to the church. applying it to here the one who overcomes. What's amazing here is that we're getting this. There's sometimes where the Bible says something very clearly, and then there's other places where the Bible demonstrates what is said clearly somewhere else. So in places in the New Testament, you'll hear us referred to as being in Christ, that we're united with him in his death, okay, in baptism. What's interesting here is that there's a tangible physical promise that shows what you being united with him means. It means that what he has, we have. And so the promise of Psalm 2 is that the Messiah is going to rule and reign. But what Jesus does is he tells the churches, if you're faithful, if you are my people, you are going to rule and reign with me because you're in me. Your existence, our future existence, is bound up with him. And so what is his ultimately is ours. And when you think about what's going on here, I want you to think about this with this church. This is a church that is in a pagan city that is literally ruled over by the Roman Empire and local Roman officials who would have encouraged pagan worship and all of these things. Can you imagine the discouragement then for the church when decrees are issued where the church has to burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord? They have this very physical reminder that they are a ruled people and they are not ruled by someone who loves God. But then you've got within the church the difficulties going on within the church. That there's a struggle to in a sense, rule well within the church, to control, to stamp out false teaching, to encourage one another. So they're discouraged both from without, outside the church, and from within the church. And so this promise is that Jesus, Jesus is demonstrating to them that he is the one who actually rules in the church, and that he is active in that. He's not passive in it, he's active in it. And just as he rules in the church now, in accordance with the promise of Psalm 8 and 9, he will rule ultimately over all the nations. And it's meant to encourage the church. And so as they look at their circumstances, they're not discouraged. Ultimately, they're encouraged by what Jesus says. Because Jesus is going to rule and they themselves are going to rule with him. You can read those observations kind of on your own time there. Look at this. His exhortation and promise to them is rooted in his own faithfulness on their behalf. Do they deserve to rule the nations? No, they don't. No, they don't. In the church within the church itself, the church isn't ruling well. They've got false teachers in their midst. And then for each of them as individuals and for each of us as individuals, we were given a mandate and a commission in Genesis 1:28. Our first parents were, and we were, that we were to exercise dominion over the earth, that we were to rule well, honoring what God had given to us, being good stewards of those things. And our first parents failed in it, and we ourselves have failed in it. We do not deserve to rule. How many of you, it's so difficult just to go cut your yard or make your bed? I can't even rule my bed. My wife, thankfully, helps me with that. Sometimes what she'll do is she'll make her half and like leave my half unmade just to kind of send a message. I got the message. Now, look, that's a silly example, but friends, in all seriousness, do you deserve to rule the nations? Do I deserve to rule the nations? And some of us, maybe you are more gifted in administration and things like that. Is that a source of pride for you? You do that on your own? What Jesus' promise is that through him, we will rule well. We'll rule well. See, because for the church here in Thyatira, because they are in Christ, what belongs to them, what belongs to him, has also become their possession. That's your blank there. It's also become their possession. Jesus' authority to do this, they're gonna walk in it. What's interesting is he says that he has already been given this authority. The Greek tense there, it's the perfect tense. He has that authority. Is he fully exercising it over the nations at this point? No, he's not. Now, of course, in his sovereignty, he rules the nations, for sure. He's in that position of authority at the right hand of God. But there is going to be a future time when he returns to rule and reign over the nations. And we're going to do that with him. I'll say something about that here at the end. The other thing he promises is the morning star, which is just himself. It's himself. If you go look at the morning star imagery in Scripture, I've given you three passages that you can go and look at. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus calls himself the morning star. But the root of that is actually a prophecy from Balaam. Remember we spoke about Balaam last week. He talks about a star coming from Jacob. It's a messianic prophecy. So what do they have? They have Messiah. They have him now presently, but they will fully have him consummately when they're with him. Now let's talk about, I want to show you a couple places in Revelation why this is to encourage us. Okay, because remember, all these promises that he says to the churches, they are ultimately picturing something that's future. From Revelation 20, 21, or 22. Okay, so turn to Revelation 20. Believers can be assured that we will reign with Christ, but what does that mean? What does that mean? There's actually two phases of it. There's two phases of it. Revelation 20, and we're going to talk more about this in detail at the end of this series because I think these last chapters are so significant. Let me just say on the front end, rather than read these verses in their entirety, there's two aspects of this. Well, the first actually comes with Revelation 19. That imagery, break them like a potter? Well, that seems like it's judgment. Well, it is. Jesus, when he returns, his enemies have assembled against them, and he judges them. He judges them. He destroys those who push back against him, who resist his coming. He destroys them. It's interesting that you have the imagery of the armies of heaven coming with him. Okay? There's debate about what does that mean. Does that mean all the angels? I think it means everybody. It's us. It's the church, which has been raptured to be with him. You have the unfolding of the tribulation, the great tribulation period. We return with him, and we are with him in judgment. Doesn't mean that we're the ones carrying out the judgment. He is, as he speaks his word, but we are there with him because we are in him. And so there is a sense in which we will rule as someone breaking clay pots, crushing the enemies. And can you imagine for these people how encouraging that would have been? Because they're the ones who are being crushed. The elders of their church are being arrested. The deacons are being taken. People are, kids are losing their parents who are being martyred. They're being encouraged and saying, no, you're going to return and rule and reign with Christ. And your enemies are going to be judged. They're going to be judged by the true judge, though. They're not going to be judged by you. But we have that position with him. And so when he returns, he's going to set up his kingdom. And what's amazing is that we are going to be a part of administering his kingdom on earth. Amazing to think about. And yet it makes perfect sense. If you were going to have a kingdom that is ruled perfectly, you can't have fallen people heading it up. And so at that point, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to have our resurrected bodies. We're not going to have a sin nature. And we're going to be in a position of rule and authority to rule with Christ, literally rule with him over his kingdom. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes people stop right there and they're like, that's what our rule is going to be like. No, that is what our rule is going to be like for a finite period of time. But then what God is going to do in Revelation 21 and 22 is he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And our reign with Christ will continue into the new heavens and new earth when everyone is resurrected, when everyone is restored so that they can be a part of the new creation. Take a look at Revelation 22. Let me read these verses. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What does that mean, friends? It means that what was originally intended in Genesis 1 and 2 is brought to this amazing, consummate completion for eternity. That for eternity, we will be in a new heavens and new earth, and we will fulfill what our original purpose was. That we will rule well. Can you imagine all of the things that we can do for eternity? We have this skewed concept of heaven with clouds and things like that. It's not. It's a renewed creation that we rule over the way Adam was supposed to rule over the original creation, that he was given dominion and he failed. You look at this prophecy of what the Son of Man is going to do in Daniel 7. It says that he's given dominion. Jesus rules well where we have not ruled well. And he does that and then dies in our place for our sin so that we can have the promise of eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth with him, continuing to rule with him for eternity, bringing order and beauty and creativity and all of these things into a new creation for eternity. Man, if that doesn't encourage our hearts, if that didn't encourage the people in Thyatira, nothing can encourage them. Nothing can encourage them. What's ahead for us, friends, if we are in Christ, is eternal life with him. But that is not some weird abstract thing. It is quite literally life on a new heavens and a new earth, ruling and reigning with him, being a part of what he's doing. The amazing things to think about for eternity. You know why it's not? Revelation 21 and 22 are amazing. They give us this amazing vision, but they don't unpack it. Because we're going to be the ones creating and innovating and doing all of these things, all to the glory of God, apart from the influence of sin and fallen creation. That should excite us, friends. And what it should mean is that we should be encouraged now where we are. We find ourselves in this in-between period where we're waiting for Christ to return for us. And it's hard because there's sin and rebellion in our church. There's sin and rebellion in our homes and in our own lives. But the promise from Jesus and what we need to see in him is that he has ruled well. He has led well. And he's given us his spirit so that we can do that in this life. It's not going to be perfect. And when we sin and he points it out to us by his spirit, we need to repent of that sin and embrace the forgiveness that he offers us. But we can rule well. We can't rule perfectly in this life, but we can rule well. We can live in such a way that honors him. We can be a church that is not perfect, but that brings him honor and glory as he works in and through us. That's what we want. That's what we want to be. That's what we want to pray for other churches to be as well. They're on our team. They're not against us. If they love the Lord, if they love his word, if they hold to the testimony of the word of God, they hold to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, they're on our team. We want good for them. May God make this a place that holds to his testimony, that we're faithful to him. May we be that in our homes. May we be that in our church. May we be that in the places that God calls us. And may we do all that with this vision towards what is coming, where he returns to get us, where we return with him to rule and reign, first in his kingdom and then in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the end of Revelation that fills our heart with joy, that moves our minds and our longings towards eternity. We thank you for the promises that Jesus has given to the church in this letter. Father, may we be people who conquer and overcome, not through our own power, because we can't. Through our own power, we are overcome. But Father, we thank you that Jesus has conquered and he invites us to walk in that victory. May we do that by faith. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.